began our series on the book of Romans last week. Today's message would be appropriate for Christmas, and it is the Christmas season, and this is a passage that tells us about how God kept his promise in sending his Son into the world. Romans 1, verses 2 to 7 form a sort of prelude or introduction to the book. You probably heard of the preamble to the Constitution of the United States, the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. Important documents often have a little section called a preamble or a prologue. Various books of the Bible do as well. And in these prologues, some of the key themes of that book were briefly mentioned and later discussed at more length. Paul does that in this section. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we find an extended prologue that is developed more at length in the book. What Paul does in verses 2 to 7 is briefly explain what he means by the phrase, the gospel of God, in verse 1. Gospel means good news. Truth, facts, information. We pick up a newspaper and we read information. Stories of events that have happened. So Paul is explaining what he means by the good news from God, about God. What are some of these essential facts? He gives a rough outline. He doesn't mention everything that's part of the gospel, but some of the key things to remind them. The gospel is good news, not bad news. It's the best news, and it comes from God. It concerns God. In fact, the gospel is the basic message of the Bible. If you had to sum it all up, you'd have to say, well, the central theme of the Bible is what the Bible calls the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us that we might come to know God and give glory to God. So at God's behest, Paul lays down some of the elements of the gospel in these verses. And notice his outline. Maybe you'll miss it as we read through this. Paul does this by reminding them of the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three mentioned in these verses. From time to time in Scripture, we will see the Father and the Son mentioned, or the Son and the Spirit, and occasionally all three of them in one place, such as what we see in the verses before us. One God, three persons, blessed Trinity. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Paul directs our attention back to the Old Testament, which he calls the Holy Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures were in the process of being written. In fact, as Paul wrote this down, he was in the process, under God, of writing down part of the New Testament. But the New Testament hadn't been completed, but Paul reminded the Roman Christians of what God had promised in the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then. They would call it the Holy Scriptures. And so he now reminds them that this gospel is according to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament did talk about the coming of the Messiah, and it did talk about a great day when he would arrive. The Old Testament part of the Bible, I guess if you had to outline it, you could do it in various ways. It would be an outline of God's unfolding plan in history to reveal himself and to show forth his glory. It's also the record of God's working in history with mankind at large, Israel in particular, and certain great and godly men and women as great examples for us. It's also the succession of God's covenants, His promises to Israel, to Noah, to David, to various people across several time periods. More importantly, it is the progression of God's revelation of Himself and how He will save His people and finally show forth His glory. And so it's a written record that God gave through the prophets of old. And most importantly, the Old Testament is how God is laying the foundation and preparing the way for the great promise, the very culmination of everything God is doing in history, the coming of the great Savior, as it says here, which He promised before through His prophets concerning His Son. Now these themes all coincide and reach their peak in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is God's inspired word. It's called here the Holy Scriptures. And in it, brick by brick, God is laying a foundation and is building a house, as it were. And so it's progressive. Jesus didn't come immediately after God created heavens and earth. He didn't even come immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. God was working progressively in a variety of ways to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. It's been a source of much debate for centuries among theologians. Why didn't God send Jesus immediately? Adam and Eve sinned. Why didn't Jesus show up right then and there? Well, God had other things in mind, one of which, for example, was to show mankind at large that there is absolutely no way they could save themselves. They needed salvation. So what God did was, in a variety of covenants and periods of time that are generally called dispensations, God worked within man. And one thing that God did was He gave His law, written down in the Bible, chiseled into stone tablets, and said, "This is what I require of you," right there before them. And they couldn't keep it. So you see, one of the reasons God delayed, as it were, was to show men and women throughout the world, and Israel in particular, that no matter how much they are blessed by God with common grace and the blessings of this life, still they are guilty, unable to save themselves. They need a Savior. And so He was telling them, "You need this Savior, but I'm going to send Him to you." And so through the centuries, God would say, "He's coming one day. He's coming." And gradually God told them a little bit more about the promised Messiah. You probably remember what was the very first promise. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them the promise there would be a Messiah. It says that He would be born from within Eve, not directly through Eve, but through the human race. And He would crush the head of the serpent, which was Satan that had tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. What He was saying was this Savior is going to overcome the devil and, as it were, provide a way back into the Garden of Eden where they can be blessed again. So God gradually gave the promise, and over in Scripture, He repeated it in a variety of ways, sometimes in great detail. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and other passages tell us that this Savior would die for us and He would be a dying Messiah. Other verses are just very quickly say something about a king one day, or a great prophet, or a priest one day. Various things are said about Him that are very cloudy and mysterious. Other ones are a little bit more specific. Some books of the Old Testament contain more of these prophecies than others. Isaiah, for example, contains many prophecies about the coming Messiah. Someone once called it the Gospel according to Isaiah, because many great prophecies there about the coming of this great Messiah. The Old Testament told us who He would be, where He would be born, according to the book of Micah, some of the things that He would do, some of the miracles He would do, His death on the cross, Isaiah 53, His resurrection from the dead, the book of Psalms promises. And so many of these things were promised and laid out, but for centuries the Jews had difficulty understanding them. Even the prophets that delivered the prophecies had difficulty figuring out all the ins and outs. They say, "We know He's coming. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be a human being. He's going to be descended from David. He's going to be a king." Also says He's going to die. Well, how can He be a great king and savior if He dies? So there was a lot of question marks. But gradually, many of the Jews did believe. They say, "Well, we believe as best as we able according to what God has shown us, but then they died before he came. They were saved on the basis of believing that he would come one day, but they died before he got here. God prepared the way for Christ through all these Old Testament prophets, as it says here. He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Acts 10:43 says, through him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through him, everyone that believes receives forgiveness of sins. So all the prophets predicted this coming Messiah. Now, you might read some of the Old Testament prophets and say, you know, I've read Obadiah or Amos or one of these others. I didn't see any prophecies concerning this Messiah. Yes. They all predicted he would come. Some of their predictions are written down in their Bible. Some of them are not. For example, perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet was Elijah. But you know there's no book of Elijah in the Old Testament. Oh, we do have a few of his stories about what he did and the things that he said, but most of what he said is not recorded. Therefore, I'm convinced Elijah did predict the coming of Christ, but his predictions are not recorded. But God has put in the Bible other predictions and prophecies that the prophets issued on God's behalf. And those are recorded, as it says here, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice it's called the Holy Scriptures. They are true, they are infallible, they are inerrant. They are not partly holy and partly impure. They're Holy Scriptures. And the word Scripture means something that was written down, not just orally delivered by word of mouth, but God directed these holy men of old to write them down, usually in Hebrew, occasionally in Aramaic, and that we have it for us today translated in English. They were written down and they are holy. Notice also the verb that God uses in verse 2, which he promised. God just didn't simply predict that this Messiah would come, although that is true, and he gave us some of the details. God promised. And this was not a conditional promise. He didn't say, now listen here, Adam, Eve, Elijah, Moses, David, if you guys behave yourself, or if you believe me, then I will send you a Savior. No, in fact, it's the other way around. What God did was this. He said, I will send a Savior. Nothing in heaven or on earth is going to stop it. I promise. Therefore, believe that he's coming. So you see how it works. It's an unconditional promise that requires our faith. God promised to send a Messiah. And he gave a sacred pledge and sealed it with a covenantal oath. And God cannot lie, the Bible says. God promised it. And Paul says here, God kept his promise. He promised to do this. And the Lord Jesus came just as promised. And that's what we remember at Christmas time. Now, verse 3 tells us something about the person of this promise. He promised this person to come. And who was he? Verse 3 says, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, let's go back to verse 2 and kind of cover up verse 3 for a second. The gospel tells us of what God had promised for centuries in the Old Testament, through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, God had made many promises. But what was the great promise? Suppose you were there in Rome as one of those Christians hearing this for the very first time, and the reader was reading it out loud very slowly and said, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And let's say he paused and said, now, do any of you know what this great promise was? What was the great promise that God had made in the Old Testament? Well, if you were to read some of the writings of the Jews, they would say, well, the great promise was that the Jews would be God's chosen people and that they would receive land in Israel and they would be the great promised people. Well, that's a promise. That is not the great promise, nor is that the key theme of the Old Testament. Some people still think that that's the great promise. Then you look at other promises in the Old Testament. Perhaps some of the Roman Gentiles said, now, wait a second. God gave these promises to the Jews so that through them Gentiles could be blessed. So they say the promise to the Jews was only a means to a greater end, a greater promise. The greater promise would be prosperity and blessings outside of Israel. Well, that's also promised in the Old Testament, but that's not the great promise either. And so, as I said last week, one of the themes of the book of Romans is, how does God bring believing Jews and believing Gentiles together? It has to do with the great promise of this Messiah. You see, friends, the great promise that God has given in the Bible and through history isn't just for the Jews or for the Gentiles, nor is it simply a great golden age of worldwide peace. All this is promised. But they're secondary to the great promise. The great promise is not peace or prosperity. The great promise is a person. And that's why it says in verse 3, concerning his son. The promise of the coming of Christ is the central theme of the Old Testament. He's coming. The central theme of the New Testament is he has come and he's coming again one day. He is the Savior. Read the Old Testament for yourself. You'll see that this theme just keeps coming right back up again. Sometimes when you least expect it. God kept saying he's coming, and for hundreds, thousands of years, he said he's coming one day. Hang on. Believe he's coming. And he did come just as he promised. Now, what kind of Savior did God promise this person to be? And the text tells us concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But the Jews had trouble piecing these promises together in the Old Testament. Sometimes we wish we could have lived in Bible days. Some of you have said, boy, I wish I could have been there to have been one of David's mighty men or to see the parting of the Red Sea. Now, wait a second. Those are great and glorious days, but they, although the Jews had these promises in the Old Testament, they were somewhat foggy because it was kind of like they were little children. And so little children don't understand as much as adults do. And so it was actually harder for them than it is for us. We have the New Testament. The New Testament is the inspired commentary on the Old Testament explaining these things like what Paul is doing in these couple of verses here. We have it identified for us who Jesus is and the specifics. And so when Paul reminded the Christians in Rome, he was explaining it to them. And I'm sure they said, well, of course, that's what that verse meant back in the Old Testament. Paul is explaining it for them. But back in the early church and in the Old Testament, a lot of the Jews had difficulty piecing it together like a jigsaw puzzle. They said, well, it says over in Micah he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But it says over in the book of Hosea he comes out of Egypt. What's it going to be? Well, we find out what happened in the book of Matthew. He was born in Bethlehem. They went down to Egypt and came back up again. We need the New Testament to explain how the pieces of the puzzle fit together. So the Jews had difficulty figuring out what kind of Savior is this. You see, they always believed a Messiah is coming. Unfortunately, unbelieving Jews today still believe he's coming. They don't believe that he has come. We need to tell them. Most of the Jews today tend to believe like what the Jews did back in Jesus' day. They said the Messiah is coming, but he's going to be a great national hero, a great king and a military leader. He's going to run all the Gentiles out of the land, and Israel will rule over the world. He's descended from David. David was a great king, so he's going to be a great king. That and nothing more. Sometimes they said he's going to kill off all the Gentiles and only going to be Jews on the earth, things like that. They had part of the truth, but then they misinterpreted it and misapplied it. Yes, Jesus would be a great king, but he had to be a suffering sacrifice first. The Gentiles also expected a great political leader one day, even those that had never read the Old Testament. You read some of the ancient writings of the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. There seems to be a common theme amongst most nations of the earth, in the tribes and in their religions, that there will be a great man come day. Plato said, one day there will be a man that will be a man above all other men, a perfect man. Of course, Plato said, if a perfect man ever comes, imperfect men will murder him. Strange that even an unbelieving Greek philosopher had a little bit of the truth to hold on to. But by and large, these Gentiles expected a great man, a great hero. Not much different than the way the Jews did, saying he's going to be a great national hero. But they forget that God promised that he would be a savior from sin. Because, friends, that's what all of us, Jew, Gentile, Americans, Greeks, Romans, that's what we need the most. We need a savior from our sins. Unless he saves us, what good is it for him to be a great hero or a great king? We need a savior. That's what we need the most. And that's what God promised the most and provided the only one that could be that savior. But who would it be? An angel? You know, some of the Jews speculated, would this Messiah in fact be an angel? And there are groups today that come knocking on your doors on Saturday morning with watchtower material saying, this Messiah was an angel, not just another man. He was a perfect man, but he was an angel, not God, but just an angel. No, Jesus was not an angel. You don't send a boy on a man's job, and you don't send an angel what only the Son of God could do. Look at the text. Concerning his Son, not his angel or his chief angel, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So look at how these verses describe this promised Messiah. It says two things about him in particular. First, it says there in verse 3, his Son. Verse 4, the Son of God. So the first thing we learn about this promised Messiah that has come is that he is divine. He is God. He has full deity. God the Father promised to send his own Son. And we see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's no question about it. Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only Son of God. And that term here, his Son, the Son of God, means that Jesus was fully divine. He had full deity. Don't let those Jehovah's Witnesses and others fool you with the line that says, oh, he's the Son of God, but he's not God. How can you be your own son? How could you be your own father? No, he's the Son of God. He's not God himself. And they think they're just so clever. They're wrong. Whenever this phrase Son of God is used, that is implying he's got full deity. In fact, over in John chapter 10, when Jesus kept calling himself the Son of God, the Jews got angry, and finally they picked up stones and were going to kill him. And he says, for what good deed are you stoning me? And they read out the charge, not for any good deed, but because you say you're the Son of God, making yourself equal with God. You see, the Jews knew that the phrase Son of God meant he has the nature of deity. And claiming to be the Son of God was saying, I am part of the family of God. There's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So don't follow that little line that says he's the Son of God, therefore he's only a man or an angel. Nonsense. Being Son of God means he has deity. He has divinity. I'll give you an illustration. A son has the same nature as his father. We derive our nature from our parents, our father and our mother, and their DNA mingles, and we were produced. That's why we tend to look like both our parents, sometimes a little bit more like one, sometimes like the other. You know, you see a little baby, and when it's first born, it doesn't look like anybody or anything. But as it grows up, you begin to say, that baby's got his father's eyes. No, 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 it's got its mother's nose. And gradually begin to say, you're the spitting image of both of them. We derive our nature from our parents. So when it says the Son of God, it's not saying he's an angel. It says he's got the nature of his father, which is God. Another illustration is, I am Daniel. I am son of Daniel. I'm Kurt Daniel. I received my Danielness from my father, Guy Daniel. Now, when I say I am Kurt, son of Guy, that doesn't mean that I am not a Daniel. It means that I am Daniel. I've got Danielness in me. You see, we receive our nature from our parents. When it says the Son of God, that means Jesus had deity. But again, the Jehovah's Witnesses and other ones will say, oh, but wait a second. Others in the Bible are called Son of God. Adam is called a son of God. We are called sons of God when we become Christians. So they say, there you have it. All of us, at least believers, are sons of God. And we are simply humans. You're not suggesting we are gods, are you? No, the Mormons might say that, but they're also wrong. But how do we handle this dilemma with the phrase son of God? Well, the Bible does say that Adam and Christians are sons and daughters of God. But, and this is important, listen closely. not in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you all know what is the most popular and most famous verse in the whole Bible? John 3:16. And what does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the Greek, that phrase is very clear. His one and only, the unique, the only one of a kind. Although we become sons of God when we're adopted into his family and the Holy Spirit comes within us and gives us a new birth, we don't become divine. That's heresy. And various cults like the Mormons are saying that when we're born again, we become gods just like Jesus. That's wrong. That's poison. That's heresy. That's against what the Bible says. We do not become like what Jesus was. He became a man, but he is the only begotten Son of God in a unique sense. So again, the Bible tells us here and elsewhere that the fulfillment of the promise was that God sent his own godly, godlike God, Son of God, fully divine, who became a man. The first point to understand about the gospel that Paul is explaining is that this Messiah that was promised was and is divine. That much has to be understood or nothing else makes sense. But there is more that he explains. Verse 3 says, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was divine, but he was also human. So God had promised that this Savior would be both. And in some places, the promises was he's going to be the divine Son of God. Other places, it says he's going to be a human king and he'll suffer. And so the Jews said, how in the world can he be both? That's why sometimes they tended to say, well, he's more one than the other. And that's why people today tend to say he's just God, not man, or he's man and not God. But the Bible says that he would be both, as it says here. Specifically, it says he would be born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice the phrase, according to the flesh. His deity had already existed. Jesus, from all eternity, had been God. But in the fullness of time, the Bible says, he became a man descended from the line of David. And so the Bible contains a lot of those prophecies that he would be descended from the great King David. Every Jew would think of David and say, ah, the great king. So descended from David, among other things, meant he would be a king, the king of the Jews, the king of kings. He was man, but not just any man. The four Gospels show that Jesus was a man. There's no doubt about that. He ate, he drank, he slept, he got tired. Various things that would not apply to his deity. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't eat, sleep, drink. But Jesus as man was able to do those things. To be our Savior, he had to be a human being. And the Bible says he was made just like us, except for sin. So he was a sinless, but still fully human person. But do you see a problem with this verse? It's the same problem that the Jews had with the Old Testament. Every time they'd read those promises, they'd say, how can this Messiah be both? How can he be God, the Son of God, divine, and a human being? They say nobody else has been God. They've been pretenders that say they're God, but we know they're crazy. How can a man be God? Turn it around. How can God become a man? And some of the Jews in the Old Testament said, I don't know, but God can work it out. God can do anything. I'm going to believe it anyway. That's not a bad attitude, by the way. There's still much mystery in this. But let's try to answer the question in this message, since it is pertinent for the Christian, for the Christmas season. How could he be both God and man? He was not a man that became God. Let's throw that idea out with the Monday morning trash. Jesus was not just a good man that became so good, God said, I think I'm going to make him God. No, he didn't elevate himself to become God. Which is what the Mormons are saying, that if we too go through a certain process of becoming priests and Mormons and these things, we too can become gods. They're wrong. Jesus wasn't a man that became God. He was God that became a man. But how? Great mystery. Well, God, in his condescension, said, I'm going to give you a few clues. And he said that in the Old Testament, Genesis 3, Isaiah 9, and a few other places. And he gave them a few clues. You know what the answer to the mystery is? How could Jesus be both God and man? And how could he be born like this? The answer is to be found in yesterday's newspaper column called The Bible Says. Did any of y'all read my column yesterday? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? That is the answer, and that's predicted in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Isaiah and a few other places. That is how Jesus could be both God and man. You say, well, I didn't read the column yesterday. Could you explain? Okay. Remember a minute ago I said, we receive our nature from our parents. If Jesus had simply come down from heaven, you know, the skies had parted, and here comes Jesus, and he appears and says, I'm the Messiah. He would have only been God. He had to be born as a man. On the other hand, if Jesus had only been born as a man with human parents, he would be only a man. So there had to be something special in his birth whereby he could be both God and man. Again, we receive our nature from both parents, from our father and our mother. Jesus was born of Mary. He got his humanity from her. He was born a human being. But if Joseph or any other man had been his father, then Jesus would have been only a man. He would have gotten manhood from both his parents. So God did a deep miracle that is still very mysterious to us, whereby Mary became pregnant, she conceived Jesus, not by Joseph, not by any human being, but by the Holy Spirit. So that now Jesus, when he was born, would be both God and man and without sin. It's a deep mystery. Those that reject the virgin birth, therefore, have to deny either the deity of Christ or his sinlessness, in which case they have no Messiah. But he's both. He had a divine father and a human mother. Just like we're the combination of our parents, so with Jesus. So Jesus the Messiah was both God and man, the God-man. Not half God and half man. All God, all man. Two natures in one person. Absolutely unique. And he was the only man that could also say he was God. And the only time that God became a man. And as it says here, this is what God promised in the Old Testament, that there would be the God-man that would be the Savior. Greater than all other promises, the promise of this Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, the Jews, and of course the Gentiles that came in contact with him, wanted to know, are you sure you're this promised one? Remember, even John the Baptist said, are you the one that was to come, or should we wait for another? And so when we read the Gospels, we see various proofs that Jesus gave that he was the Son of God. Now, the next verse tells us a little bit about this. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. God the Father declared or proved that Jesus was his Son. He did it in a variety of ways that we see in the Gospels. Three times the voice came down from heaven saying that Jesus was his own precious Son. And throughout his life and ministry, Jesus gave proof that he was the Son of God. He did miracles. And he says, even if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles. Because the miracles proved he was the Son of God. We see that especially in John's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, we see that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. That proved he was the Son of God. But is there one great proof above all the rest of these that declares and settles the matter once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, there is. And it's what's told us in this verse. His resurrection from the dead. It's as if Jesus bet everything, all of his claims, on that one event. If Jesus had died but stayed dead, you can forget about him. You can say, well, he was a nice man, but he certainly wasn't the Son of God, the Messiah that had been promised. That he was only a man worth remembering, but not worth worshiping. If he died and stayed dead, he failed. But if he rose, then he is what he said he is. He made a promise, and he kept it. And specifically, it says here, he's the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now, How does the resurrection show that Jesus is the Son of God, who is our Savior, and what does this phrase "with power" have to do with it? Well, it's like this. It takes a divine miracle to raise someone from the dead. And miracle, we don't simply mean in an unusual event, like a team that's 10 points behind in the bottom of the ninth and they come back and win. That's unusual, but that's not a miracle. A miracle in the Bible is something only God can do. God intervenes and suspends the natural laws of nature and does what only He can do. That's a miracle. Jesus did many miracles that proved He was the Son of God. But the greatest miracle Jesus did was rising from the dead. And God did several things in Scripture like this. But you might say, but God raised several people from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised a servant of Jairus. He raised a little girl from the dead. Matthew 27 mentions a lot of people that Jesus raised from the dead. That didn't prove anything beyond it. Yes, but there's something else. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was different than all those other miracles, different than all the other resurrections that God performed, even the ones that Jesus performed. How so? All these others that were raised, they later died. Their resurrections were back to life, but they were not back to immortality. They later would die. Lazarus later died. I don't know how old he was when he died, but he later died. Jairus' servant died. The little girl later died. All these others later died. The book of Hebrews says when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose nevermore to die. God exerted a special power that authenticated the claims of Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. Let me explain it by way of two facts here. Number one, the nature of Christ's death required a special resurrection. Jesus died a greater death than the rest of us. You could say He died 1,000 deaths in one, or 1,000,000 deaths in one. He died in a special way under the wrath of God. He suffered enormously, and He died in a special way unlike anybody else. Therefore, for Jesus to be raised up from what I would call a double death required a double miracle. And in doing that, God certified He died in a special way because He was a special person, the Son of God. Secondly, when Jesus rose, He did not rise in a normal body. It was a physical body that was now glorified with new qualities to it. Therefore, it required a new exertion of God's power. He's unique. He's in a glorified body. This is why and how the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice also in this verse it says this is with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's an interesting phrase. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Here He's called the Spirit of Holiness. That's an interesting way. It's only found this time in the New Testament. It's similar to the Holy Spirit. But let me seize upon this to remind you of a very important truth, friend. It's here and it's in the phrase Holy Spirit. The Bible just doesn't call the third person of the Trinity the Heavenly Spirit. It calls Him the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. He wrote the Holy Scriptures. And friends, He is holy. Jesus referred to His Father as Holy Father. Jesus is the Holy Son of God. The Spirit is holy too. Let us never forget that. It is a spirit of holiness. He is holy. He produces holiness. He demands holiness. Let us never trifle with the Holy Spirit of holiness. He raised Jesus from the dead, and He will raise us from the dead as well. Now let's look very briefly at the promises and the blessings of this promise. The next three verses, Paul gives us some of the blessings of the promise now that the Messiah is here. First, it says, verse 5, that through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. Grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace simply means God's undeserved love. Out of God's great love, He sent Christ to deliver that love to us. So we receive it through Christ, and God gives us the greatest display of His love in Christ Himself. So it's through Christ we receive grace, all of us that are Christians. But the second thing he mentions is reserved only for the apostles. He says, we have received grace and apostleship. All of us that are believers have received God's grace and favor, but only the 12 apostles and Paul received apostleship. Notice what Paul says is the goal of his apostleship. The obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. In other words, to call people to the obedience of faith. The Messiah has come, so Paul, the apostles, and in a lesser sense us, we are sent out to proclaim he's here. His name is Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, obey the gospel by believing in this Messiah. That's the obedience of faith. It's the imperative of the gospel. The gospel is good news, as we said earlier. It records certain divine, historical, infallible facts. Who Jesus is, what he did. But it has an imperative. It has an application. You might say, well, I believe these things are true. Yes, but the imperative there is to obey and believe. To believe is to obey what God commands of us. Friends, God not only offers the gospel and invites us to believe, he proclaims the gospel and he commands us to believe, so our response is to be the obedience of faith. Let us never forget that. We are to obey that command to believe the gospel. It's not an optional extra. When God proclaims this gospel, he says, believe it. Obey this command to believe it.